Then Paul continues praying in verse 11, the second half of the verse, 11b and verse 12, and speaks of us, quote, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us, those of us who were pagans, who were Gentiles. It's amazing. He has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light, which might be better translated, to share the inheritance of the age to come. In other words, the new age that's now already initiated, as I said before, by the cross and resurrection of Christ, but will then be consummated by his return. And this word share, as in the phrase who has qualified us to share in the inheritance, is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when referring to a share or a lot that an Israelite would have in the promised land. So while of course we don't have a share in the physical inheritance of land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, the words to share in the inheritance of the saints is used by Paul as an illustration of the fact that just as all Israelites inherited in Canaan, we now all inherit in Christ, and all that the land represented to them, Jesus now fulfills for us. He is the land of promise and the place of rest and shalom in whom we now live by the Spirit. And in this sense, the Levites were a prophetic community. They had no land, but the Lord was their portion, even now, as the new covenant people of God, who are a royal priesthood, have no physical land, but the Lord himself is our portion. Then verse 13, for he has rescued us, or transferred us, from the dominion, the tyranny of darkness. And of course this is Exodus language. There was a plague of darkness, you remember, and Egypt itself was a land of darkness. For he has rescued us from the tyranny of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, literally the Son of his love. And this word transferred us is the same Greek word that's used by the historian Josephus, the first century AD historian Josephus, to describe the exile of Israel into Assyria, that's the 10 northern tribes, in 722 BC. So Paul is saying that in Jesus, another exodus and a return from exile has taken place. Just as Israel was transferred from one kingdom to another at the time of the exile, so equally dramatically and powerfully, God himself has now transferred us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. It's a tremendous thought. Then verse 14, in whom we have redemption, Exodus language again, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And this language sounds very familiar to us. But again, to a Jew, the word redemption always brought to mind the event of the Exodus. And the forgiveness of sins brought to mind the blessing of the new covenant spoken of, promised, in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. And this they saw as part of the fullness of the return from exile that the prophet spoke of, a return that was not simply a few thousand Jews from Babylon, but that was the return, it was looking forward to the return of the whole human race from the captivity of sin and death, a return that would bring both Israel and the nations back into the fullness of the inheritance that we lost when we were exiled from the garden. And this this idea, this concept, belongs within the wider Jewish belief that God's purposes for Israel were what they referred to as Tikkun Olam, mending the world, to mend what was broken by sin and death, and with the advent of the Messiah to rid the world fully and finally of evil and wickedness. And so what Paul is saying here is that the incarnation of Jesus was God's big move in implementing his plan for the healing of the nations. And sometimes people say, when they see war, you know, when they see famine, they'll say, you know, why doesn't God do something? Well, the Bible says God has done something. God has made his big move in the incarnation, in the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension. And that is his move, which he began in Israel, to mend the world, to put right what was wrong. Tikkun Olam. And it's a phenomenal thought that begins with Abraham and ends at the end of the book of Revelation. We now come to verses 15 through 20, which most scholars think was either a hymn that Paul inserted into the letter or that Paul composed himself. And this is the high point. This is the Everest of the letter. And as I mentioned in the introduction, this is one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. And I'll read the verses as they're translated by Peter O'Brien in his commentary on Colossians. You'll notice a few changes if you're following in an NIV or another standard translation, as O'Brien's translation clarifies some of the important phrases in this great hymn to Christ. So verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that he might be preeminent in everything. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. Some translations will say, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Probably the best translation is what I read, for in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell. We'll unpack all this in a moment. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to him, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And as this is the high point of the letter, to do it justice, I'll take it phrase by phrase. However, it will take a bit of hard work, so try and stay with me for the next 15 minutes, and I'll do my best to make it as clear as I can. So, verse 15, I'll read the verses individually now, and then make some comments after each one. He is the image of the invisible God. In other words, in him, the invisible has become visible. Jesus says, he that's seen me has seen the Father. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And the simple statement that he is the image of the invisible God is profoundly important. You'll remember, of course, that in Genesis 1, we read that man was made in the image of God. And that phrase, in the image of God, is repeated in Genesis 5, and then after the flood in Genesis 9, and then disappears for the rest of Genesis. Disappears for the next 39 chapters of the book. And then it disappears for the next 38 books of the Old Testament. In other words, after Genesis 9, that phrase, that man is made in the image of God, does not appear again. It disappears from the record. It's extraordinary that such a crucial concept would not be mentioned again after Genesis 9. We know, of course, that the image didn't. The image was defaced. It didn't disappear, of course, but it did disappear from Scripture. However, with the incarnation, suddenly the image language now springs back and is all over the New Testament. According to Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the express image of his being. In other words, the image of God now has a name, a face, a cross, a resurrection. And only now can we know what true humanity in the image of God really is, what it really looks like. Jesus himself is the authentic image. And because it's been restored in him, the last Adam, the head of a new humanity, it can also now be restored in us. And it leaps back into Scripture with the incarnation of Christ. And so now we read statements like 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are being transformed into his image. Or statements like Romans 8:29, that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There was a European philosopher, I can't recall his name offhand, who spoke about plastic words. And what he meant was when a word kind of comes into common currency, becomes, you know, it's obviously it's been in the dictionary, but suddenly it is picked up and everyone starts to use it. I can remember when people started to talk about a paradigm shift. And it was a thick word, a heavy-duty word, like getting hold of a rock and throwing it into a pond, and it ripples out, it has impact. And from time to time, you can think of words yourself. A word suddenly springs into common currency, and it's powerful. It's powerful. It has an impact. But after a while, you know, we've used it so much, it becomes plastic. You know, it doesn't make any impact at all, it just floats on the pond. And the problem is for us, okay, living in the new covenant, that the image of God has just become, you know, such common currency. I say it reverently, but it's almost become, in evangelical circles, a plastic word. But it should be, when we read those words, that we were made in the image of God, Genesis 1, and we are now being transformed into his image. It should be like being hit by a truck. It's such a powerful concept. And as I say, it was lost in Genesis, and now it's recovered in Jesus, and by the Spirit, we are being transformed into what it means to be truly human, to be again fully restored into the image of God. It's a tremendous thing. Then the second half of verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And here the word firstborn does not mean that Jesus had a beginning. In Hebrew thought, the word often meant one who was the greatest, or one who was preeminence. David, you remember, was son number 8 in his family, and yet he's called the firstborn, as in God's eyes, he was the one who would be preeminent in the kingdom, not his older brothers. And then in, get the right psalm here, Psalm 89 verse 27, speaking of the Messiah, it says, I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And O'Brien points out that here, the Messiah is made a firstborn. I also will make him my firstborn. In other words, being made a firstborn is being lifted high, exalted to the place of preeminence in God's sight. O'Brien also points out that firstborn was used to describe one who had a special place in the Father's love. So in Exodus 4:22, God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And the implications of this are spelt out a number of times in the Old Testament. Well, could give many instances, but one here I jotted down, Jeremiah 31:9. God describes himself as a father to Israel who he regards as his firstborn. And this is a way of expressing both the intimacy and the preeminence of Israel in God's sight. And Paul, with his rabbinic background, has all this in mind when he calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation. And then on to verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And the phrase, by him, all things were created, is of course true, but it can also be translated as in him all things were created. And it seems as if Paul is saying that Jesus is, for want of a better word, the sphere, if you like, within which the work of creation takes place. I'll try and illustrate what I mean. My wife Jenny grew up in Stoke-on-Trent in England, which is the global heartland for the production of fine porcelain china because of the quality of the clay in that area. And now cups, saucers, plates, and I don't know whatever, fine porcelain china from Stoke-on-Trent is all over the world. And if we read the trademark, Wedgwood or Royal Doulton, on the base of a cup, we know it was produced in Stoke-on-Trent. And in a similar way, the whole creation bears the trademark of Jesus. And the fact that creation was created in him means that it's a reflection of all the loveliness and perfection of Christ, just as that trademark Wedgwood or Royal Doulton reflects the perfection of the fine porcelain china that's made in Stoke-on-Trent. However, this is so rich because the translation could also read through him. Okay, by him is appropriate, in him is appropriate. And again, the preposition could be translated, through him all things were made. And this brings out another dimension of creation. Again, I'll have a go at illustrating what Paul's driving at. I remember when my children were small, they had a toy called Play-Doh. I don't know if it's around today. My children have long since grown up. And I remember it consisted of a kind of plastic device that you would load with kind of soft imitation dough that came in various colors. And you would load the top of the device with the color you wanted, whether it's red or green or blue. And then you would screw on a nozzle, and all the nozzles had different shapes. Then you would pump the handle and extrude the clay through the nozzle. And depending on the shape of the nozzle, whether it was round, square, hexagonal, diagonal, or star-shaped, it came out like a sausage, except that instead of being round like a sausage, its whole length was square, or hexagonal, or diagonal, or round, or star-shaped. And actually, I quite enjoyed playing with it myself. And in the same sense, the fact that all things were created through him means that creation bears the form, the imprint, or for want of a better word, the shape of Jesus. It's all a theophany of the beauty of Christ. The whole shape and form of creation speaks of the astonishing wonder and beauty of his person and character. And this is why when we are in Christ through repentance and faith, we also begin to bear this shape or form, which is of course what it means to be in the image of Christ, to be those who are now truly human, truly in the image of God. So where Paul's going in the passage is simply to state that just as the old creation was created through him, so the new creation is created through him and indeed will be recreated at the end of the age in the same way. That is, in Paul's beautiful words, through him. It will bear his shape, his imprints, his trademark, if you like. So verse 16, reading the whole verse, "For through him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And there's a long biblical tradition that the angels, who are called here thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, were originally intended to be God's agent in ordering and structuring the cosmos. Now, we don't have a lot to back this up, but it is a strong tradition. And as an example, biblical scholars will go to verses like Deuteronomy 32:8, where in the Greek translation we read, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men," meaning when he separated them into nations, "he set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the angels of God." So this might imply that some sort of oversight over the various nations and ethnic groups was parceled out among a corresponding number of angelic powers. However, as we know, tragically, even though these thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers were created through him and for him, a percentage of them rebelled against the Lord and became wicked and fallen, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. However, what's equally interesting is that the same words are used in Scripture to describe human thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, as for instance in Romans 13, where these words are used speaking of the powers of Rome, of the Roman Empire. So, piecing all this together, would seem to tell us that often behind human authorities lie supernatural authorities. And it would seem that the supernatural principalities and powers need human linkages if they are to oppress and destroy human life, and that they do the most damage when they can operate through this human linkage. And of course, human history demonstrates this repeatedly, whether it's a Nero or a Genghis Khan, a Stalin, a Hitler, or a Pol Pot. They bring in such devastation because, yes, they are a throne, they're a power, they're a principality, which means a prince over a polity, over a region. But behind the human stands the supernatural. And that's why when that linkage occurs, so much devastation can occur on planet Earth. And it's tragic, but of course it's human history. And that's what is being reversed when Paul says he disarmed, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. And as an aside, perhaps this is one reason why political action, if it's divorced from evangelism and prayer, can never root out systemic evil in a society. A friend of mine always uses the illustration of bubbles under the wallpaper. I don't know if you've ever wallpapered a wall. I have many times. And you get a bubble under the wallpaper. You think it's nice and flat, then you notice an air bubble under the wallpaper. And so you get your roller and roll out the bubble, only to realize you've pushed the air 18 inches away, and there's another bubble under the wallpaper, and it's hard to get rid of them. And so we have something like World War II, and Hitler, of course, is causing destruction. There is terrible bloodshed, euthanasia, ethnic cleansing, genocide, genetic engineering, all being promoted by the Third Reich. And we take action, and action had to be taken to deal with it. But political action, military action, divorced from evangelism and prayer, can never root out, as I said, systemic evil in a society. And what happens if we don't get serious about evangelism, prayer, and spiritual warfare? What we might tackle in legislation, or in civil society, or even in military conflict, will just be like bubbles under the wallpaper. We'll think we've got it smoothed out, and then it will pop up again today. So what do we have today in the West? Euthanasia, ethnic cleansing, genocide, genetic engineering, and so you could go on and on. And this is why biblical concept, taking into getting the whole view of what this really means, that Jesus has disarmed these principalities and powers, and that there is this linkage between the natural and the supernatural, is very crucial for us to grasp.